And we are live. So I'll start like I always start. Good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 1 and find verse 16. I'm calling tonight's message The Descent of Man. And it's part of a series on the gospel that I have been calling Breathless Wonderment. While you're turning,
what's the date? You didn't put that on the tape.
Oh, you're right, I didn't. It's the 24th, correct? It's the 24th of October, 2018. Very good, good catch.
Harvest moon tonight, you see that?
It's beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the harvest moon.
It's beautiful. Sometimes, well, I won't go there. It's gorgeous. It was gorgeous. I saw it on the way here, driving right into it. Let's start with a quick word of prayer.
Go ahead.
Oh, thought you had something.
Well, I just wanted to ask you to repeat what you said because I wasn't ready to write it down.
Oh, I haven't said anything important yet.
The title
is The Descent of Man.
Okay.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for bringing us here together safely. It was a bit of a trip for me tonight with LaGrange Road closed, but all worked out, and we're all here safely, and we're ready to study your word and to learn more about Jesus Christ, our Savior, and your overall plan of salvation. And as we're going to study today, we certainly don't deserve it, but you provided, and we're thankful for that, and we pray for your blessing upon our time together tonight. We pray for anywhere that believers are meeting today for whatever purpose, whether it's Bible study or fellowship or grief sharing or all the many reasons that churches open their doors for a midweek study. We pray for them as well, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is a series on the gospel. We've been kind of going in fits and starts. We've been off, I don't even know if it was the last 2 or 3 weeks. But when this series started, the intent was to look at ways in which the gospel is misunderstood. And we haven't really gotten into that yet. And tonight's study doesn't directly get into that, but it does deal with one of the stumbling blocks that people have regarding the gospel. And that's the fact that many people don't see a need for the gospel. They don't see a need to have a Savior, someone who died for their sins. They either don't believe in God, or if they do, they don't believe in everlasting punishment, or they don't think that a loving God would send someone to a place like hell. Or, and this is a sentiment I've heard more than once when I've witnessed, they think that they are basically, or at least relatively, good people. And since they feel that God must give credence to their good works, that he must kind of weigh in a balance good works versus bad, that's one way they think. I'm more good than I am bad. Or the other scale they will use is relative goodness. I'm better than him, and I'm better than her, so God's going to have to let me into heaven. So they don't see a need for a Savior. Another thing I've heard, and this doesn't really relate to our study today, but since I'm talking about things I've heard from people, is I've never relied on anyone in my life, so I'm not going to start relying on someone now. And as I've said when I've talked about this before, they're either misguided or they're lying, because we all rely on other people for many things. So what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at the second half of Romans chapter 1. It's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this. And we're going to try to answer some of these objections. We're going to be looking primarily in the book of Romans, although there are some other passages we'll eventually bring in. And we're going to be considering what the Bible says about the state of mankind apart from Jesus Christ before a holy God. And eventually, we're going to take some time to look at the reality of hell and the nature of the judgment that awaits the lost there. Now, I vastly prefer proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the bad news of fire and brimstone. But there's a place for that type of preaching. And since the Bible takes the time to speak to the state of fallen man and the reality of hell and of judgment, it behooves us to take some time to look at these topics as well. We're going to start by getting right into our text. We're going to start by reading in Romans 1 with verse 16. Because rather than start with the bad news and then contrast it with good news, I want to start with the good news. Because this way it will be clear that when the bad news is delivered, there is a way to avoid it. There's a way out. God has provided a way for us to avoid eternal punishment and instead enjoy eternal blessing. And he did so through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so by pouring his judgment, which we deserved, on his Son when he hung on the cross so that we don't have to suffer it ourselves. So with that in mind, we're going to start reading in Romans 1 with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, right now, we're just reading these verses for context. Verse 16, we've looked at a couple times already before we took our break. And we're probably going to look more closely at verse 17. I don't know when. We might do it as soon as next week. And we might do it when we get to justification in Romans 3. But for now, I just want to say this. The last part of verse 17, where it says, the just shall live by faith, that's Paul quoting Habakkuk 2:4. And he quotes this verse three times in the New Testament. Here and in Galatians 3:1 and in Hebrews 11:19. And each time, there's a slightly different emphasis on the verse. And if we combine the uses of this verse in Scripture, we see that the principle that the just shall live by faith has always been the case. It was the case in the Old Testament. It's the case right now in the dispensation of grace. Here in Romans, it deals with our salvation. In Galatians, it also deals with our salvation there as well, but it's also in a passage dealing with our understanding of doctrine and our conduct after we're saved. And then in Hebrews, it's primarily addressed, of course, to Israel after the cross, after the dispensation of grace in future dispensations. Now, my plan is probably to look more in depth. I said I might do it next week. Right now, my plan is to do it next week, to look closer at verse 17. But we'll see how that develops. But anyways, on Sunday, I alluded to the fact, when we looked at the sacrifices, I alluded to the fact that salvation has always been by grace, through faith, in whatever God's current provision was at the time. Hebrews 11 tells us that it was by faith. that Abel offered his sacrifice. And it was by faith that Noah built the ark. And you go on and on through Hebrews 11 and you'll see that. So now let's get into our main text for today. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now later in Romans, we're going to see Paul explain what I mentioned earlier. He's going to explain how God the Father poured out His wrath on His Son at the cross. This wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men was poured out on God the Son. In Romans 5, 6, we're told that Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 4, 5, we're told that when a person believes that Christ died for the ungodly, when a person believes that God justifies, believes that He died, God justifies the ungodly based on belief. Romans 4, 5 tells us that too. It says that a person's faith is counted for righteousness. And as you read or study through Romans, it's important to recognize a couple things. What Paul is doing as he unfolds this letter, and where he's at in the process. It's easy to take some of these things out of context. And I'll give you an example. In just two chapters later, chapter 3, Paul is going to begin to tell us how to avoid experiencing the wrath of God. But as we read here in chapter 1, Paul's not there yet. In the first 17 verses, Paul introduces the main topic in Romans, the gospel. And here in verse 18, what he's doing is he's beginning to show the universal need for this message, this gospel. The need that every person who has ever lived has for the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now the word ungodliness here could be rendered as active irreverence. In other words, as sinners, we were, or if you're listening and you've never trusted Christ, you are in a state of open and deliberate rebellion against God, whether you think that's true or not, whether you think God even exists or not, you're in rebellion. Next, when this verse speaks of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, there are many, if you'll do your research, you'll see there are many that believe this means that they suppress the truth. And in that context, let's read the first reference, John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here we see that Jesus is the truth. Today, in the dispensation of grace, He's the ultimate revelation of Almighty God, revealed to us through the pages of the Bible. We saw in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of grace. And it's the gospel of grace that's being suppressed today in many circles, including in many churches. We're going to be looking at ways that this gospel is being suppressed as we go forward through this series. But for now, we'll go on. We'll read in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now the words may be in this verse. This could also be rendered as is. That which is known of God. You see, all through history, people have had an innate sense that God exists. No matter where you go or read in your history and look back through time, you'll see that most people subscribe to some sort of religion. They worship some form of deity. And we have to ask, why is that? Why do people do that? Why is this so ubiquitous in human history? Now, there's some today who would say, they're just a bunch of superstitious people. But is that the truth? Or is it the deniers, the atheists that are in denial? Are they in denial because they don't like the thought of a God of judgment? They don't like the thought of an eternity where they're going to be judged for what they do on this earth. Is this because they'd rather ignore these truths? Is it them that's in a denial? You see, again, you go all through history, people have had this sense that there's a God out there. It's even today. You look, the vast majority of the world is actually religious today. They're not all Christian, but the vast majority is religious in one form or another. I had the opportunity and the privilege of sharing the gospel with my father-in-law as he lay dying in hospice. I shared it with him a few times. The last time was probably less than an hour before he died. And he'd been pretty much out of it for a while, but it's been established that people in a coma can still hear, and that your sense of hearing is the last sense to go. And I kind of think, after thinking about this opportunity to share the gospel with my father-in-law, that God designed it this way precisely for these moments, so that we would have opportunities to share the gospel at the last minute. Shortly before he died, he kind of rallied his strength a little. He propped himself up on his elbows. And his last words were, "Forgive my sins, forgive my sins." And I don't think those are bad for last words. And very shortly after that, he passed into eternity. And I believe he went into in the presence of his Savior. But my point is this. While he was alive, up until those last moments, he had no use at all for spiritual things. None whatsoever. But a couple days prior, as he was laying in the hospital, he was terrified. Why? Why was he terrified? He said things like, "I don't want to go in the hole." Why? If there's no God. If there's no judgment. You see, he had no use for spiritual things, but as he approached the end, he had a use for spiritual things. See, he's aware that there's a God. He was aware. He knew something was waiting on the other side. And I think everybody has that sense. You see, we're spiritual beings, and we have this innate knowledge of God, and an innate knowledge that there's going to be some form of judgment. So people here, this knowledge is manifest. It's manifest in them. And then verse 20 goes on and says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." So it's not just internal. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now here's something you might find interesting. I did. I did an online search for the phrase "without excuse" in the King James Bible. If you've never done it, you don't know how many times it's in there, you're probably like me, you'd probably think there's a whole list of things in Scripture that mankind is without excuse about. But this exact phrase, this is the only time it's used. It tells us that mankind is without excuse to reject the existence of God. Without excuse. Look at what Peter says in our next reference. 2 Peter 3:5 says that they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Willingly ignorant. People have to suppress this innate knowledge of God. They have to suppress what they can clearly see around them. There's a lot of ministries that make the argument for special and divine creation a lot better than I can, and I'm going to leave that to them for now. I hope one day down the road that we can do a detailed study of this. For now, I'll just say that I personally have considered all of the different options. I've considered the Big Bang Theory and evolution, special creation by an all-powerful divine being is the only one that makes sense to me at all. And it makes perfect sense according to the Bible. And today we're just going to let the Bible speak for itself. It doesn't really need my help. Paul says that people who reject God are without excuse. Peter says that they are willfully ignorant. Now here's something else that you should find interesting. I find it interesting. Paul writes this book of Romans. It's one of his longer epistles. I don't know, is it his longest? It might be his longest. He writes this book of Romans. It's a book dedicated almost entirely to salvation. And one thing Paul does not do here is make a case, a detailed case for the existence of God. He just says, God exists. You're without excuse if you don't believe that. I find that interesting. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to tell you how to be saved. You're going to have to believe in this God, and here's the evidence that God exists. He doesn't do that. He just assumes the existence of God, and he assumes his readers know. If you don't, you're without excuse. You see, as far as God is concerned, the evidence for God is overwhelming. You reject that evidence at your peril. Now, I've looked at that verse in even more detail than we did just now before, so we're going to move on, and we're going to see what I'm calling the descent of man, the title. We're going to see it begin here. Verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now we'll pause here. First, notice that this is in the past tense. We can apply some of this to us today, but it's not primarily a warning passage for us, as some people think. And we're going to elaborate on that as we go through the passage. But here, Paul is describing what has already happened to the human race. This is not a warning to individuals against specific sins. That's not the context here. Another thing to notice is that it's clear from this verse, because that when they knew God, it's clear that at one time people did have the true God as part of their collective knowledge. All of this doubt and out-and-out denial and stuff like that that we see today was not always the case. I think as you go through Scripture, you'll see that in the early parts of the book of Genesis, that people were aware of the true God for a long time. I think pretty much up until the Tower of Babel. It's true that people rebelled against God, but it's my belief that they were aware of Him. Another thing I want you to notice from verse 21 is that the sin of rejecting God took root in the human race back then and still takes roots in individuals today in the imaginations, in the heart. They became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Tells us right there the reason. Vanity, foolishness. But perhaps the most important phrase in that verse, in verse 21, is where it says that neither were they thankful. See, the rejection of God begins with a lack of thankfulness. Lack of thankfulness for His provision, for His mercy, for His grace. Ever since Adam fell in Eden, mankind as a race has been sinful, justly deserving of God's punishment. And God has, ever since the first sin, provided a way for a sinful man to be reconciled to Him. But the record of Scripture is clear. It never took very long, either before the flood or after the flood, for mankind to turn their collective backs on God. And it all started with a lack of thankfulness, rooted in vanity and foolishness. Verse 22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." One of the ways in which mankind became foolish is it convinced itself that it, mankind, is the font of wisdom. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that there are no wise people. There certainly are. There's some that are a lot wiser than me. But the fact is that true wisdom comes from the Lord. And the Lord, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, reading on, notice that there is a regression here in verse 23, where it says that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Let's tie the last two verses, verse 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Let's tie those together and look at the next reference. Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Notice who says this. It's the fool that says this. It's foolish to deny the existence of God when the evidence is all around. But I think it goes deeper than that. Most people today who deny God have no idea that what they've really done is set themselves up as a God They don't think of it that way. But they've made themselves the God of their own lives. But there's more to it than that. Paul deals with it in our next reference, Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past, that phrase refers to before getting saved. So what we're about to read is God's description of a person who has never trusted Christ. Ye walked, or if you've never trusted Christ, you still walk, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In his first Christian album, Slow Train Comin', Bob Dylan sang, "It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." And at the end of the day, those are the only two choices. The choice should be easy. Another Christian band said, it has titled one of their songs, "God Good, Devil Bad." See, it should be an easy choice. You got to serve somebody. Now, sticking for the moment with Psalm 14:1 and verse 22 of Romans 1, Paul is leading into a long list of sins that mankind commits. Mankind commits these sins on a regular basis. The only difference is that Psalm 14:1 is shorter. It doesn't include a list. It's very pithy. It says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. When you read to the end of Romans 1, you read about a lot of abominable works. Psalm 14:1, this is just a summary of that. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You see, that one verse is essentially saying the same thing that this passage is saying. Now, this fleshes it out a bit, of course, but this is a principle all through Scripture. Once the fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God," which is essentially what Paul said in the first verses we read today in our passage. Once the fool says that, once the mankind rejects God, whether it's mankind in general, or God's favored nation Israel when they were still enjoying the benefits of the covenant, or individual lost people today. Or here's something I want you to think about. Saved people today. We're not going to totally reject God, but how often do we act like He's not there, turn our back on Him? Once we reject God or what God has to say to us, it's easy for us to do. We turn our backs on Him. We cease praying, Bible study, fellowship. And remember, Israel turned their backs on Him when they were the chosen nation, just like Israel. Remember what Israel did. After being delivered, after getting into the promised land, they committed a whole list of abominable works. Right? We're capable of that too. Now, if you've trusted Christ, those abominable works won't cause you to lose your salvation, but it's even worse when you do them for many reasons. It damages your testimony, can hurt your relationships, it brings disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. And I think the worst one is that it can lead to feelings of guilt and shame and despair that God never intended you to bear as a believer. I said before, this is not a warning text to individuals. It's, in the context, it's not. But you need to be cognizant of what it's saying in your life as a believer. Because there are dangers here. Verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And again, here we have the descent that I referred to in the title. Now, we don't know for sure when people started to worship false gods. In Genesis 4, it's evident that Cain knew who the true God was. He just wanted nothing to do with him. As we saw on Sunday, it was Cain who left the presence of the Lord, not the other way around. We really don't know the specifics that existed in the world before the flood. We don't know. We're not told a whole lot about it. We don't know who or what people were worshiping. All we know for sure is what the next reference says, Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. I'm not sure, as Paul's writing here, if he has the pre-diluvian world in mind or not, but I want to read what Peter says in the next reference, and I want to know how. I want you to notice how this dovetails with what Paul's saying in Romans 1. This time I've put 2 Peter 3:5 in context. It's 2 Peter 3:4-5. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So we know that Paul and Peter are speaking of the world after the flood. I just don't know what the exact circumstances were before the flood. But Paul is talking about the condition of the world in the here and now. Peter's talking about the condition in the last days. And as you look around you today, you might find it hard to believe, but it's going to get worse in the last days. But these descriptions are pretty close to the same thing. You look at a description of the heart of man before the flood and the heart of man after the flood. You look at a description of the heart of man today in the dispensation of grace, or in the last days. It's always the same. No wonder the Bible includes the next reference, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So again, Paul writes in verse 23 about this change of the glory of God into an image made like a man, into birds and beasts and creeping things. It wasn't all that long after the flood that all of humanity, under the leadership of a man named Nimrod, congregated in one place. They were in violation of God's clear command to go out and fill the earth. And they began to build what is known as the Tower of Babel. And in a sense, they started to worship Nimrod. So you see this happening here. Incorruptible man, or incorruptible God to corruptible man. And then they went from an actual man to images of men, to idols. And then those idols changed. They became idols of birds and beasts, and eventually the lowest forms of life mankind was worshiping. One of the Egyptian gods was the dung beetle, for goodness sake. And I had heard that. But it boggled my mind that mankind would worship a dung beetle. So I went on the internet just to verify what I already know. Archaeology has verified this. You can go on there and see it. Wikipedia has verified it, so that settles it. They worship the dung beetle. If that seems far-fetched to you, as it did to me, Consider how quickly the Israelites, after being delivered from Egypt, seeing God's awesome power, experiencing His provision, began to worship a golden calf. So you have this descent in what man worships. And then you start to see this descent in man itself. Now, this isn't to say that things, there's mankind's situation got worse after he sinned. There was a total severance at the moment of the first sin in the garden. There was a total severance of the relationship. It couldn't get any worse. Adam was completely lost and deserving of judgment. But the behavior of mankind started to get worse and worse. As you go through Scripture, you start to read that. And in verse 24, Paul says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie." It's an important thing. I'm not going to elaborate it on today, but the truth of God into a lie, "and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, we're going to look at this passage in more depth, but for now I want to point out something that really just kind of hit me as I prepared this message. In verse 25, where it says that they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, and I know what I'm about to say isn't Paul's exact context here, but every single time you and me as saved people put ourselves and our wishes and our plans and our desires above God's, that's what we're doing. We're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. It's not that we don't worship the Creator, but we place ourselves above Him. So I think a lot of times we read this list, and as saved people, we say, well, at least this doesn't describe us. And in the context, it doesn't. But we're capable of a lot of these things. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." That's another important phrase. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now we're going to stop reading the chapter. I still have more to say, but this is as far as we're going in chapter 1 today. Because the rest of the chapter, if you think this is bleak, it gets even worse as you read on. And I want to end on a positive note. And you might be saying, well, this wasn't so pleasant. How are you going to end on a positive note? But what we just read actually provides some hope and leads into a presentation of good news, both to saved people and lost people. You see, these verses that we've just read have brought a great deal of discomfort and unease to a lot of people, including saved people. People read this passage, and they look in the mirror, and they see their own heart, and they wonder something. They ask a question, "Will God give me up? Will God give me over? After all, don't we read that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? Is He going to do the same thing to me?" This is the same as, and again, I'm talking about believers here. Believers, unbelievers don't care about this, but believers often ask the question, "Have I committed the unpardonable sin?" Whenever you hear that, that's probably a believer speaking. Like I said, an unbeliever doesn't care. I used to listen to the Bible Answer Man. I can't tell you how many times I heard someone call in and say some version of, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. The short answer is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, no! You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The short answer is no, God will not harden your heart. No, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will not give you up or give you over. We've looked at the eternal security of the believer many times during the midweek study, and we're going to look at it again and again as we move forward through Romans. As to the unpardonable sin, I was once sharing the grace message with a friend of mine. He's saved now, and I believe he was saved at the time, but he sat under teaching that was a little legalistic. And when I explained grace to him, he asked me the same question that Paul addressed in the next reference, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Actually, what he said was, are you saying we can do whatever we want? And I took a page out of the Lord's playbook and I answered his question with a question of my own. I asked him, what sin is there that Christ didn't die for? And when I asked him that, I knew he had a certain level of maturity because I knew he was going to, I knew that question would get to him. And he thought for a moment and he said, I guess you're right. Today in the dispensation of grace, the only unpardonable sin is to reject the salvation that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ, based upon His death for your sins. And even then, that sin only becomes unpardonable in an irrevocable sense when one dies and passes into eternity without trusting Christ. As I said with my father-in-law, this offer of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, that offer's in effect as long as a person is alive. I believe, as I said, I believe that he trusted Christ. And Christ is the comfort and the hope that we have. Couple more things you need to notice here. Look again at verses 24, 26, and 28. And notice the word, them. This passage isn't, as I said before, this passage is not about individuals here. It's about a group. The group happens to be the whole human race. We often take this passage and we pull a couple verses out of it and we teach against homosexuality. But in reality, if you view the passage as a whole, this passage is all-inclusive. It doesn't really make distinctions between different sins and sinners. We're going to see that in a future message. And I'll be dealing with that pretty specifically in a future message. But for now, I just want to give it kind of an overview. So notice the word them. And the next thing, notice the tense that Paul uses here. Verse 24, gave them up. Verse 25, changed, worshipped, served. Verse 26, gave them up. Verse 28, gave them up. It's all in the past tense. It's this here that Paul's writing about has all already happened. And here's something else. Remember I said it was important, the phrase, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge? You see, when God gave them over and gave them up, He did it to something. Something that was already happening. God didn't just wantonly and capriciously say, I'm giving you up. Mankind was in rebellion. They chose the rebellion. That's what they liked. So God said, all right, you can have it. That's what you want? Now, he didn't want to do that. That's the exact opposite of what God wants. But he created us with free will. And when mankind was so insistent in this rebellion that everything we've just read about is true, their vain imaginations, their foolish heart, their lack of thankfulness, their worshiping all of these different things which are getting, for lack of a better way to put it, further and further away from God, even though the slightest tick down in what you worship is as far away from God as you could ever go. But they go from all the way down to the dung beetle. That's what God gave them over to. They were already in it. It's what mankind wanted. They had turned their back already. They said, we want nothing to do with you. And God acknowledged it. That's what this is talking about. Not that God's turning his back on anyone. Now, if you're listening to this and you're unsaved, you probably don't understand the big picture of Scripture. And what I'm about to say, and I admit, when I was unsaved, this didn't sound fair to me, but you were born in this condition. And here's why this leads to good news. Since you were born already in this condition, nothing you do can make it worse. No matter how vile your sin is in the reality or how terrible you think it is, you can't make it worse. Your situation's as bad as it's going to get. If you're saved, there's nothing you can do that will cause God to cast you out. But if you've never trusted Christ, this passage isn't referring to your life. It's referring to a time before Christ came to die for your sins. He's done that now. In other words, God gave mankind over to this state, this sinful, rebellious state that mankind wanted to be in. Mankind chose it. God said, okay. And then God did something about it. The next reference is still true today. It tells us God's desire for this sinful, rebellious race. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. I like using 2 Peter 3:9, even though there's a lot of other verses that say the same thing, because of the word perish. It leads so easily into the next reference, because 2 Peter 3:9 shows God's desire towards this lost and sinful race. The next reference shows us God's response. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, God wasn't mean or capricious when he gave up mankind or gave them over. He didn't want to do it. He allowed us to have what we wanted in our vanity and our foolishness. It's human nature to desire a life that's free from what we believe are constraints that God puts on us. So God gave us over and provided a way back. He did that through his Son who died for our sins and rose again, paying the full price. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, totally forgiven of our sins. And as I like to say, that's the only provision that God will ever make for your sins, and all he will accept from you is your faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, in your word you paint a dire picture of our state apart from you. And we certainly deserve the wrath and the judgment that you make clear is our lot in life because of our rebellion. And we stand here in awe that even when we did that to you, your love for us never diminished and it never wavered. And you provided a way back from that rebellious state through your Son, who had to come as a man, as one of us, die as one of us in our place, bearing our sins, because he had none to die for. And again, Father, we're just so thankful for that. And it's my prayer that if anyone hears this message and has never trusted Christ, that they will do so. Simply believe God's only saving message for today. Christ died for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. All right, next week is October 31st, which is two significant dates. It's Halloween, and it's the anniversary of the birth of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm probably going to use a short passage in Romans 1 to teach a timely message. When I say timely, I mean timely to the date, not necessarily to what's going on around us. And then we'll get back into finishing Romans 1 in 2 weeks for this series. So that's the announcement. But unless something changes,